We're going to start reading at verse 20, where God is now turning to Jerusalem and the leaders of Jerusalem and speaking to them particularly. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken.
Well, I wonder if you regard yourself as someone who is fully aware and alert and interested and engaged in what's going on in the world around you, or whether in reality you like to keep your head in the sand. You like to keep your head in the sand. Whether actually you don't face up to issues in life. You just like to kind of, live in denial. Just pretend. Of course, the events of recent days in London have reminded us all too clearly what previous generations knew very well, that we live in a dangerous, broken world in which violence and death and destruction are only really just a short step from our day-to-day experience. Had we lived in Chippenham 400 years ago in the days of the Civil War, then the enactment of Civil War stuff that we've seen in Monkton Park in past years would have been a reality. We would have been terrified to step out of our homes. And though for many in my generation and younger, these things are of violence and war and death and destruction like that are remote, thankfully beyond most of our experience, though I know not all. I know for some of you here this morning, the reality of such things and the frailty of life was only just your sad experience in the end of World War II, just 70 years or so ago. Of course, if we lived in another part of the world, like Syria or in certain troubled parts of Africa, then that constant sense of insecurity would be much more familiar to us. We would just know that war was a reality. If we lived in Aleppo, then it would be our constant daily reality. And yet for most of us today, the greatest threat we perceive is one from deteriorating health or poor diet, and we're constantly being taught to have an attitude of entitlement for a long, happy, healthy life. If someone dies young, they're regarded as having missed out terribly. We have a right, don't we, in our culture? We have a right to all sorts of things. Long, happy, healthy lives with as few worries as possible, and especially about the future and its unknowns. But you don't have to live very long or mix too widely to start to understand that that is far from the truth. And despite photographs to the contrary, our world, even here in Chippenham, is terribly, terribly broken. Our media pretends that's not true, but it is terribly broken all the time. We may not here in Chippenham be too fearful of foreign armies, but the frailty of life itself chases us like a fierce hound. And we have in all of us a deep down need for security, a place to truly rest where we can know someone else will take responsibility for the hassle and we can just relax. That deep down need is one that in quiet moments alone, if you're being honest, you recognize. Though not many of us are very honest a lot of the time with these things. But how do we respond to such desires as that? A longing for peace deep inside where the hassle is just not there. How do we respond to such things? Actually, that's the real question in our passage in Isaiah 22 this morning. See, the circumstances may be very different, but the people are just the same today as they were 2,700 years ago when Isaiah was preaching. over these last few weeks, we've watched people respond. The people God's people in Judea and Jerusalem respond to what God has to say through the prophet Isaiah. Because he's preaching in Jerusalem, we need to understand that their whole existence is dominated by the worship of God. Living in Jerusalem meant that you were living with the temple at the center of your community life. It was just there. And it meant that all the time, people just naturally just went along with worshiping God. It was what they did. The temple was there. To the people these are people whose existence was dominated by the temple and the very real experience of worshiping him. And you'd think that they would be receptive. But again, people were the same then as they are now. And we've looked, as we've been through these early chapters of Isaiah, that there were those who were just going through the motions of being religious. You couldn't help it if you lived there. You were part of the people of God. You worshipped at the temple, be it daily, be it weekly, whatever it was. You brought sacrifices when you sinned and so on. It's almost as though they had a kind of religious checklist that they would just go on and say, well, there's the temple, there's God, I've just got to do it. And as Isaiah preached to them about their insincerity and their brokenness of heart, And as he would say, but you've got to mean it. You've got to be serious. You've got to take God serious. People would just walk past and go, yeah, here he goes again, blah, blah, blah. We saw that a few weeks ago. Just going through the motions. And then there were the leaders, many of whom fell into that group, sure. And in many ways, they had some responsibility for people because they at least had encouraged the idea of worshipping, well, not worshipping at the temple, but worshipping anything else. The leaders would say, well, there's the gods of this nation over here you can worship. Forget the temple. There's this priority you can put. Forget the temple. There's this place, this thing, this gadget maybe that you can find security in. Forget the temple. Forget God. Just do your own thing. Go your own way. That's what the leaders were saying in many cases. And yet there were just a few, a remnant who were sincere in their desire to know the Lord. And though it cost them, this remnant listened intently to what Isaiah had to say, and they learned from him what the Lord was doing. Isaiah has preached and explained both judgment and hope on both the apparently religious and the surrounding godless nations. And here we are in chapter 22 this morning. Actually, just if you weren't with us last week, let me tell you, covering from chapters 13 to 27, the key message is that the Lord is the God of the whole world, and that this remnant should see that he has a plan for the whole world, for the good of those who love him. We're looking selectively at chapters 13 to 27, because it would take us too long otherwise. But the message is consistently there, that the Lord deals differently with different responses to his being the Lord. And specifically that his people can look to him for security. Their minds in those days were concentrated on the insecurity of living in a war-torn country under threat from Assyria. Modern-day Syria, it just happens to be, would you believe? That's the local aggressive superpower. But as we look through these chapters, so we find God dealing selectively with these different people. We looked a couple of weeks ago at Babylon, who are a long way to the north. And yes, Babylon is a great superpower that was going to come and crush Assyria and crush everybody else. But actually, they stood in God's economy for the absolute human arrogance. And Isaiah tells us how God will deal with human arrogance. Last week, we dealt with those to the south in Egypt and how he would deal with the weakness of human wealth, which is what Egypt represented. Elsewhere, it deals with those to the west and those to the east. And the key message for God's people as they look to where they can survive and where they can find their security all the time is look up. But here, right in the middle of this section, we get chapter 22. So he's dealt with the north and he's dealt with the south and he's also had things to say to the west and to the east. And this is a condemnation of the nations around his people. What about chapter 22? Why is it here? He's telling them to look up, but suddenly comes this. It's surprising that it's here because this is a prophecy about Jerusalem. So Isaiah, having said to them as he's preaching, and some of them at least are listening, and not thinking blah, blah, blah. Some of them, he's saying, well, God's message is for Babylon and for Egypt and for Edom and for Tyre and Sidon and so on and so on and so on. But you know what God's message for you is? And they think, well, why is he addressing us? These chapters, this message is all about God's judgment on pagan nations. Why is it here? Well, it's here because actually, sadly, the people of Jerusalem, God's Old Testament people, who had the temple and all the opportunities and benefits of knowing him, who had their, as much of the Bible as they had his love for them. They were behaving like a pagan nation. And the fact is that when faced with crushing calamity, which is what he warns them, it's easier to pretend. It's easier to pretend. Pick up chapter verse 1 with me and you'll see how all this fits together. So Isaiah stands and he preaches and he says an oracle, in other words, a vision, concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you've all gone up on the roofs? O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. Now it's worth saying and noting this, that Isaiah's preaching to Jerusalem. Let me tell you, Jerusalem isn't in a valley. It is, in fact, on top of a hill. You'll see it referred to as Mount Zion. It's a mountain, a small mountain. And Jerusalem is there on top of this mountain, where coming threats can be clearly seen and preparation made. If you live in Jerusalem, you weren't. The reason David chose it as a place to put a palace and to have his capital city was because it was so incredibly strategic. Great, if you're going to have a capital city, put it on top of a mountain. You can see for miles where the enemies are coming from. But if you close your eyes to enemies and pretend that life is fine, if you just carry on like this, then you're not going to see any threats coming. You may just as well live in a valley where suddenly enemies can come upon you without any warning and descend and you're splatted. Well, that's why Isaiah says, you're a valley of vision. Look, it's a valley. It's like you're pretending. You may as well be in a valley. That's what these people are doing. The question, verse 1, what troubles you, is a sarcastic one. Isaiah is looking out on a city in which literally most people at this moment as he's preaching are having a party. If you read 2 Kings 15 to 25, there were numerous examples of the Assyrian superpower attacking and then pulling back and coming again and pulling back. And it's likely that's what's happened on one of these occasions. Maybe this is 2 Kings 18, the event where they've been besieging Jerusalem and then withdrawn. We don't know. But in a crowded, flat-roofed city, the open space for parties is on the roof. I guess the same is true in some of our megacities these days as well. These guys are having parties on the roof. Look, he says, what are you up to such revelry? They're having a party, verse 1. Okay, this time no one was killed. But verses 3 and 4, Isaiah says, I'm not going to have a party because I know what's coming. Look at verse 4. Turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. As Isaiah looks out on this city, it's in party mode. He looks out on all these parties going on the flat roofs around him. But actually, because God has given him insight into what's coming, he can actually see that there isn't time for party. These people are going to be blasted. This is going to be a terrible disaster. Now, the verses that follow are all very detailed and dramatic, and it sounds simply awful. And as you cast your eyes over the verses that follow, I'm not going to read them all in detail. Let me say that whenever you see the judgment of God described in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it is always a foretaste of the final judgment that one day is coming on all humanity that's rebelled against him. So if you think this stuff is awful, this is just a taster. Look at verse 5. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision. Remember, they're closing their eyes and pretending it's not coming. A day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. What are they crying? Terror. Verse 7, your choicest valleys are full of chariots and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you look in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. 2 Kings 20 tells us Hezekiah, the king, when this stuff is going on, made a pool and a tunnel by which he brought water into Jerusalem. It was a defensive, strategic, civil engineering project that he undertook. And there was some confidence in that defense. But look at what Isaiah says, verse 9. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses, so you stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called on you that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. But the people simply wouldn't listen. And although he called on them to repent and trust him and believe, they did just the opposite. Verse 13, see here, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Look at this terrible indictment. Verse 13, let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. In other words, Isaiah had been preaching to them that disaster was coming because they'd abandoned God, that they should have been looking to him rather than one another or pretending. And in the end, they'd said, who cares? Let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Think about the implications of that for a second. Think about the resonance that it has in our own world. They just laughed it off. They couldn't care less what God had said. They wanted to just enjoy themselves. They were effectively saying, well, you can't take it with you. Let's have a party. See, despite what was clear to their eyes, they just pretended. And it isn't like they didn't know the fragility of life. It's just that they wouldn't face up to it. They were surrounded by war and horror and terror all the time. They lived in a day when death was, can I say, much more to the fore than it is now, where in our culture it's buried in thinking. They lived with it all the time. They didn't have modern medicine. And yet they just pretended. You can't take it with you. Let's just have a party. They just pretended. There was a crushing calamity coming and they just pretended. People do that today. They just pretend. Most of our culture just pretends. Let me ask you something really provocative. If you've been coming here for even a little while, you know the Bible is very clear that our only hope is Jesus. Are you just pretending that there's some alternative, another alternative, maybe your alternative? Are you just pretending today? I don't mean by that, are you putting a brave face through tough times? Sometimes we simply have to do that. The Christian life is about praying hard and fighting, sure. But I mean, are you pretending that everything is okay in your life when it isn't? Or put it another way, are you being honest with yourself and with God? There is a great... some years ago, I was given a book by some relatives on words of wisdom. And some youngsters had got together for charity and written to 100 well-known celebrities for their words of wisdom. And the celebrities had written back with all sorts of, you know, wisecracks and poems and funny things. But the most dominant phrase that came up again and again and again and again and again when they'd written to politicians and TV stars and sports personalities was this. It's a quote from Shakespeare, "To thine own self be true, and it shall follow as night the day, thou canst then be false to no man." So they said, this is the great wisdom that I follow. I've got to be true to myself. And it sounds so good, doesn't it? Unless you're blind. And the reality is the Christian should not be true to themselves. They should be true to God. So let me ask you again. Are you being honest with yourself, but more to the point, honest to God? Are you pretending to your spouse that everything is okay when it isn't? Because he or she should know. Are you pretending to your friends that everything is okay when it isn't? Most of all, are you pretending to God that everything is okay that isn't? See, our language is organized so that we pretend. Our usual greeting in this culture is, "Hi, how are you?" Dare you, I dare you today to answer that accurately. Because you'll find it's a real conversation killer, I tell you. Shouldn't be here, but it often is. Please always answer me accurately if I ask you that question, will you? Our young people are told to go to the workplace to be friendly and to chat, but don't you dare talk about politics or religion. And these days you could extend that. Don't talk about politics, religion, gender or morality. Because if you do, well, no, people need to pretend. Beauty products are designed to help us all pretend that life will go on forever. Superfoods will stave off the inevitable. But when it's all stripped away and we're faced with the reality of death and judgment and hell, we keep an answer all at the ready, which when we get underneath the pretending, our answer, our culture's answer is, well, actually, you know, if you really want to push it hard, I'm not sure there's a God anyway. So why should I bother about it? After all, there can't be. Just look at the trouble religion's caused. I've heard that several times this week. And it's easier to believe that we come from monkeys. Nobody ever has a proper answer for where the monkeys came from. But anyway, just pretend. Just pretend. Because if I pretend, then I don't have to face the reality. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just pretend. And there's no way to get through to people or save them if they only pretend. So Isaiah cries out in his preaching as he stands on the street corner looking at this city that's having a party and shouting at him, "Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Verse 14 is his answer. "The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty." Now, what does that mean? Do you ever read the Bible? Something can't be atoned for, that God can't forgive? Well, the answer is, of course he can't forgive, because if people won't listen, how can he do anything else? It's exactly what Howard was talking about last Sunday evening, the unforgivable sin. If you know that God is at work and you insist on denying that he is at work, then you can't be forgiven. There's no way through. Isaiah is preaching his heart out, weeping in verse 4. And people are just saying, "No, let's pretend." So how do you get through something like that? There's a crushing calamity coming, and Isaiah can see it coming, and God has given him insight, and they're behaving like pagan nations around them, and they've got no excuse. How do you? Well, I know. Let's go to the leaders. That's the answer. Let's get the leaders to persuade them. So look what happens next. That's all very well until you have selfish leaders. Or whatever the next point is, I've entitled it. Verse 15, selfish stewards. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Go say to this steward," to Shebna, his name happens to be Shebna, who was in charge of the palace, "What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock?" Now, we won't do it this morning for sake of time, but if you do a little bit of searching around the Bible, you'll find this bloke Shebna comes up a few times. And most notably in 2 Kings 18, where he comes up later in the middle of Isaiah as well, in 38 and 39. He was one of the key men of the city in Isaiah's day. And there was the king, Hezekiah, of course, but there were a few other key men, and Shebna was one of them. He was in charge of the palace, of course he was key. Hugely influential, and had direct access to King Hezekiah. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that with so much responsibility and so much going on and so much obvious chaos in people's lives and circumstances and the armies coming down on them and the threat, you'd think that with so much responsibility he would be a man who fears God and listens hard. You would. But actually, verse 16 tells us that's not his priority at all. He's only interested in himself. And his position, and feathering his own nest, and instead of doing his job and leading and advising and warning, instead of giving God's clear advice, he's busy chiseling out a tomb for himself. Why is that significant? Because people didn't have tombs chiseled out for themselves on the mountain where Jerusalem was, unless they thought they were very significant people. In other words, this bloke is making sure that posterity will remember him. He's a leader who cares more for his legacy than he does for the people he's responsible for. Cares more about his flowing robes. Verse 18, his splendid chariots, the equivalent of a fast company car. This bloke is far more interested in his limousine than he is about the people he's responsible for. He cares about himself, not God. He cares about his own family and what they think of him and what everyone thinks of him than truth. And before we condemn him, it's so easy, isn't it? Far too easy for someone with any kind of authority to use it for their own ends rather than for the people under his care. Here's a man who's far more interested in his reputation than he is in discharging responsibility. Can I say that every leader is faced with hard decisions, and every leader runs the risk of making enemies as he takes them? This guy should have been gathering the people who are busy having a party and saying to them, stop partying, look, they've got the temple over there, the sacrifices, they're all pointing at sin and hell and death. You should be taking God seriously. Listen, there's a warning coming. You need to listen to Isaiah. Don't just think of that old prophet as being blah, blah, blah. Listen to what he's saying. Take on the rebuke, will you? But he doesn't do that at all. Actually, he should have been calling them to repent and believe and stop the party and play and turn around. But in doing that, he would cause upset. People might take it personally, find their lives disrupted, their noses put out of joint. He would have been the archetypal party pooper, wouldn't he? Their parties would have been spoiled, so he didn't bother. He just got on with serving himself. Beware leaders who always agree with everything. Because if they do that, to everyone, they aren't making decisions. They're just ingratiating themselves to you, whoever you are. Such people are man pleasers, not God pleasers, the worst kind of fraud. But you don't have to be a leader of God's people for that to apply. In this room are people who lead families, husbands and fathers, mothers, children, managers. In fact, anyone with responsibility to lead other people can lead for their own ends or lead correctly. Which one are you doing if you're a leader of anything? Just like the people he's serving, he's just pretending. See, it's easier to pretend, apparently, just to be a selfish steward rather than God's steward. And in the end, the Lord won't stand it. Verse 17. Beware, says Isaiah, the Lord's about to take a firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He's going to roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you'll die and your splendid chariots will remain. You'll disgrace your master's house. I'll depose you from your office and you'll be ousted from your position. That's exactly what happened to him when the Babylonians came. Just pretending. That's what they were doing in this valley of vision. So if the leaders aren't the answer, even with this guy out of the way, there must be another answer. Well, actually, Isaiah knows that there is, and he preaches to the people that there is. He's talking about the day, finally, when the disaster will come, when the parties will end, when Shebna will be got rid of. At last, there'll be a savior. And the last few verses of our passage are Isaiah preaching about that savior. But look at what he says. He's a frail savior. Verse 20. A fragile savior. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. He's another one of the big guys in Jerusalem. And I'll clothe him, Shebna, with your robe. And fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. And what will he be like? Here's the good news at last. A good leader. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor or a throne for the house of his father. And all the glory of his family will hang on him, his offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars. And when you read that, you want to say, at last, Isaiah's got something positive to say to Jerusalem. This valley of vision, his pretending disaster won't come. The something he's got to say is there's going to be a good guy in charge at last. He feels like a breath of fresh air. In all of this chaos and ignorance and sin comes at last Elijah, who will speak the truth. Again, we can read about him in 2 Kings 18 and later in Isaiah. He's a good guy, says Isaiah. And he's been given responsibility. Verse 21 says he discharged of it. Can I say, Eliakim sounds like just the kind of guy they needed. Someone who was honest and clear and godly. He wasn't afraid of what people said about him, because verse 21, he's going to be a father. That is, a man who takes authority and responsibility in good measure to right effect. He's just the kind of man you want to know. Someone who, verse 23, is a seat of honor. A firm peg driven into a firm place. People can rely on him. If you're a leader here this morning of anything, be it just a family, then do you know what? This is the kind of guy you want to be like, isn't it? Someone who is reliable, who takes things seriously, who seeks to honor God more than they honor anything or anybody else. Leaders who will buck no messing. Leaders who are predictably God-honoring. That's great. If you lead anything, it's the kind of leader you want to be. Whether it's a Sunday school or a class or whether you're a teacher at school or a manager at work or the head of a family or an elder in our church, that's the kind of model that we need to follow. Great. People trust truth, or at least they should learn to. And especially when truth is held, no matter what it costs the person who holds it. That's Eliakim. And it seems that in Isaiah's day, the people who were so desperately needed clarity, they came to trust him. That's great. But you know what? That's wrong. Why? Because though God-honoring, reliable, truthful leaders are great, the question being asked here in this section of Isaiah is, where do we find security and safety in our valley of vision? Do we look to the Babylonians? No, they're going to splat us. Do we look in their arrogance? Do we look to the Egyptians? No, they've got no answers. They're rich right now, they're going to be poor. Do we look to the west or to the east, to Tyre, to Edom? Do we look to ourselves? Do we just pretend when the crushing calamity comes? What about a selfish steward? Well, at least there's a savior, even if he is fragile. Do we look to him? Where do we look? And actually, the answer is, you're supposed to be looking up. Your only hope and security is found in God. Now, Eliakim points to him because God has promised that through the house of David will come a savior whose kingdom will last forever. More of him in a moment. But look, this Eliakim, good guy as he is, verse 25 tells us what will happen. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, Eliakim, the peg driven into a firm place, what's going to happen? Well, what happens when you put too much weight on a peg that's driven into a firm place? You know what happens, don't you? Weight that it can't hold, it shears. That's what happens here. Verse 25, it will be sheared off and fall down. And the load hanging on it will be cut down. What's the load that's been hanging on it? Everybody that's relying on him. The glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, its lesser vessels from the bowls. Everybody is looking to Eliakim as their security and hope. And they're going to find he can't bear that weight. He will let them down. Because he's frail. The people should not be looking to humanity for security. They should be looking up. Eliakim will let you down. God never will. What's the answer? Don't look around. Look up. Though in Isaiah's day, they could only look forward to it. They could barely look forward to it. There did in the end come a leader on whom they could rely. And he wasn't just a key holder to the house of David, but a member of it. And whilst he did have absolute authority, he used it sacrificially to die for his people so that they might be saved. We read about him at the beginning of our time together this morning, but also we read about Isaiah's reference to him. Do you remember what Isaiah said in John 12? People won't believe it, but he'll come anyway. He will die for them and is the only savior that they can trust. Jesus is neither pretended, nor was he selfish, nor is he frail. He dealt with the crushing calamity of hell that's coming by taking it upon himself. Isaiah will get to that point as we continue after Easter. But right now we know, we stand this side of the cross and we know where Isaiah is going. Folks, we need to stop pretending. There is a crushing calamity coming on our world and upon us for our sin. Our only hope is not to look at each other, or even whether selfish or not, our only hope is to look to him and put our faith and trust in the Son of David who died for us.